God is good, and all the time. Please take a seat.
Mark, how's the training going?
Oh, thanks for asking. Thanks for asking. It's going really well. I've done 37 miles this week. Did 18 miles yesterday. Yeah, I'm getting fitter. I'm probably the fittest 47-year-old there is. You know, I think I've actually got a chance. I think I've got a chance of winning it. We're talking about humility this morning, so sorry, that was terrible. Shouldn't give me a microphone. I want to major what I want to say this morning on the passage from Philippians. And this incredible passage, a couple of verses that Paul writes. Sarah, I just wondered if before we show the picture, can you show the reading from Philippians? Is that possible? I'll keep talking while you find it. That's right. So Paul writes this incredible creed, really. It's Paul's creed. It's what Paul believes. And it's who Paul says Jesus is. It's really his Christology, really, who he says Jesus is. It's probably an adaptation of a hymn. It's very likely that it would have been either a hymn or a poem or something that the people at the time would have probably sung in church. And Paul has included it in one of his letters. It's profound because it talks about Jesus in a way that leaves us without any doubt who he is, certainly in Paul's eyes. It's also almost perfectly symmetrical. And just as we have songs that we've just sang, if you look at that and then the next page, Sarah, it's basically like two verses of a song. And the first verse, if you want to call it that, is about Jesus. Jesus is the subject. And the second verse is God. God is the subject. God is the one doing. So the first verse is about Jesus and what he's done. The second verse is about God exalting Jesus. And God is the person doing. Whereas in the first verse, Jesus is the person doing. So I want to break it down, what I want to say, into three parts. The first, about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is Paul saying to us that Jesus is? The second thing I want to talk about is the response that we need to have. Because it starts, if you just flick back one, Sarah, the very beginning says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So there's a response demanded of us. And then the third thing I want to talk about is God. What God has done through Jesus and what God promises to do for us. In Just leave it up on the previous verse now, that's great. So we haven't got the verse numbers in there, but near the beginning, you notice there is the word form. It says, who though he was in the form of God. You see that on the third line. And then lower down again, it says, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. It's the same word describing Jesus as God and Jesus as man. And it's deliberate. It's the same word in the Greek. Paul could have used a word which is icon, where we get our word icon from. An icon is kind of like a picture of something. It's not the real thing. But he doesn't. He uses this word which is morphe, which is where we get morph from. The shape of something, the substance of it. And he uses this word to describe Jesus as God and as man. And so his very substance is God and his very substance is man. Paul leaves it without any doubt that he believes that he is fully God and fully man. And he underlines that by saying he was equal to God. He did not regard equality with God something to be exploited. Well, so he is equal to God in Paul's statement there. But the next point that's important is that it says Jesus didn't consider this equality anything to be, we have exploited in the NRSV, anything to be exploited. In other translations, we find words like grasped. He didn't find it something to be clung onto. Jesus didn't cling on to his equality with God. He didn't grasp at it. He didn't hold on to it. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that imagery, it reminds me of Adam in Genesis. And I've read a number of commentaries which say that that's probably what Paul is referring to. That Adam was snatching at glory in the garden. And you remember the story where there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, you can have everything here. You can be part of the whole of my creation. But just don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from the knowledge of good and evil. Don't cling on to it. Don't try and be like me. Don't fight for equality with me. Essentially is what he's saying. And Adam can't cope with that. And he does exactly that. And it also reminds me of, in a very different way, of Lucifer in heaven. And you know the story we get from Daniel and from Revelation that Lucifer was the head of the worship in heaven. He was the worship leader. Incredible status and privilege and way of serving. And yet he grasped or tried to cling on to something else. Something more. He tried to become like God. He tried to be the center of worship rather than be the one facilitating it. Neither Adam nor Lucifer, and I want to suggest us from time to time, understood the principle of God's love, God's creation, God's purpose for us, which is sacrificial love, which is humility. Not being proud of our status, what we've been given, the reason we're here. God's plan all along for Adam was to glorify him, to lift him up. God's plan for Adam was to spend eternity with God. But not by Adam grasping, fighting, shoving aside people to get to that place. It was out of humility and love, out of a servant heart, out of serving God. I want to suggest the best way of describing this passage is the way up is down. I don't know if you can find that cartoon, Sarah, that'd be great. The way up is down. There are plenty of teachings like that in Jesus' words. I'm sure you can think of many. When Jesus is talking to the disciples and they're fighting over who is to be in charge. Who's the most important? Who is the most important? Jesus comes against that idea of clinging on and trying to be the best by saying, the least should be first. I don't know if you can see the words on that cartoon. You've got a guy, it says humility going down and pride going up. And the road down leads to an express elevator to the top floor, whereas the steps up lead to the garbage chute. In our Philippians passage again, it says Jesus emptied himself. Unusual phrase, isn't it? He emptied himself. And there's a lot of debate, there's been a lot written about what Jesus gave up. Did he give up? Did he give up his power? It's an interesting question. I would argue that he didn't give up his power, that he was able still to perform miracles, to heal the sick, raise the dead. He was the only one who was able to go to the cross, ultimately. Only God could reconcile man to God. Did he give up his relationship with God, as some have said? I don't think so. We read Jesus' daily cycle was to take himself aside and pray with Father in the early hours. He had fellowship with God constantly. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. So there's a sense of intimacy with Jesus and the Father. There's maybe one place where there is a moment on the cross where he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" But he hasn't given up that intimacy with God. It's the weight of the sin of the world on him that is veiling that intimacy. Did he give up his glory? We've just sang in one of the hymns, veiled in glory. His glory was veiled, I think the words were. Did he give up his glory? Well, I don't know. I don't think so. There are moments where we see Jesus in glory. We talked about the transfiguration a few weeks ago, didn't we? In the transfiguration, the disciples see Jesus in glory. If you remember, we had Pharamy up here lit up with a spotlight, just like the scene that the disciples would have seen. Did he give up his identity as God? Definitely not. Paul was very clear that he was 100% God, he was 100% man. Thomas says to Jesus, albeit after the resurrection, but before he goes back up to heaven, "My Lord and my God." So it's an interesting phrase that it says that Jesus gave up. He emptied himself. But what does it mean? Well, if we look at it really carefully, it says he emptied himself. Does anyone remember what it said? He emptied himself by taking upon himself. How strange. He emptied himself by taking. So he didn't lose any of his identity. He added to his identity. He added something extra. He became a bondservant. Not a slave, really. A bondservant. A loyal servant in a household. But the key thing is he didn't appear to use his privileges. He still had the same identity, but he chose not to use the privileges he had, the power he had. When Satan tempts him, "Go on, throw yourself off the top of the temple. The angels will come, they'll save you. Turn that stone into bread." He doesn't do it because he doesn't want that acclamation. Frequently, when he does a healing, he says, "Don't tell anyone." So he says no to privilege and he says no to self. Humility. He's not willing to arrive, even in our gospel passage, he's not willing to arrive in Jerusalem in triumph on a stallion like an army invading. That's the Messiah that the Jews wanted, isn't it? They wanted a leader to come in and get rid of the Romans. But what does he do? He enters on a donkey, not even a fully grown donkey, a foal, a colt. Interestingly, in times of peace, a king would often ride on a donkey. In times of war, you would find a king on a horse. So Jesus is saying something significant even in that he's coming in peace. So he takes on the role or the form of a bond servant. He's adding something to his identity. And that's not difficult for us to understand, I don't think. When Hannah and Nathan were born, I became something more. My identity didn't change. I didn't lose something, but I became something extra. I became their father. I hadn't been a father before that. So I took on a new identity. An added identity. Jesus took on the role of a loyal household servant. But then he says he was obedient. And again, this is something I think which is misunderstood. We sometimes see this picture of Jesus who is meek and lowly and serving mankind somehow. Although if you read John's gospel, you never see that, interestingly. John portrays a very commanding Jesus, even when in the Garden of Gethsemane they come to arrest him. If you read it again, it's really interesting that they fall over when they approach him. It's very much him in control in John's gospel. But he does say he's obedient, but obedient to who? Well, his master, his Father in heaven. But there is another dynamic, and that he does serve. He does serve us, and he serves mankind. He served humankind when he was on earth in an extraordinary way. One of the most profound moments of John's gospel for me is a passage we often read at this time of year, which is John 13. And it's in the upper room where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And when you go back and read that, and I'm sure you will this week, it says that Jesus took off his robes. This is just before he washes the disciples' feet. It says he put aside his clothes, his upper garments, his cloak, as it were. And a couple of chapters earlier, you find the Good Shepherd dialogue. And John uses exactly the same word for the Good Shepherd who lays aside his life for his sheep. It's exactly the same word as John uses to say that Jesus laid aside his cloak to wash the disciples' feet. Incredibly powerful imagery of Jesus laying aside, giving up all that he had, all that he was, for us, for all of us. Not just to wash us, not just to wash our feet, but to completely cleanse us, to completely wash us free of all that sin and shame that entangles us, so that we can be free, that we can be free from sin and shame, and free to be those people that God has created us to be, the intention that he had right at the beginning with Adam. So what is our response to be? Because, as I said, the passage begins, have the same attitude as Christ. So it seems that it's clear that we shouldn't exploit our position. We shouldn't exploit the things that we have, the privilege that we have, the position we have. Adam grasped at that knowledge of good and evil. He should have been content with what he had. What a wonderful existence he had already in the garden, in a privileged place, in God's garden, given responsibility over creation, naming the animals, whatever that means, but being in that privileged position of maintaining God's creation, helping, working alongside God. And yet he wanted more. And the same with Lucifer, as I've said already, that he had a wonderful position in heaven, in charge of worship. And yet he sought it for himself. The context of the passage, and Liz was desperate to try and read verses 1 to 4, or certainly verse 4 anyway, to put it in context, that it is about love for God and it's about love for others. The passage is about the church. It's about us together. I just want you to look at the person to your left and to your right. Go on, do it. Tell yourself that they are more important than me. They are more important than me. Those people on the edge, Victor, you're fortunate because you've only got the wall on one side. So Humility is the opposite of selfishness. Jesus was God on earth. We are now God's incarnation on earth. We are what people see of God. And it's important that people see God's love in us, God's love in his church. We need to be people who are not proud, but are humble. Not grasping for power or influence, but expending love, God's love, always obedient to Father. But it's important that we don't suddenly become full of self-pity. We need to remember, as I said earlier, that Jesus didn't give up his identity. And we know a lot about it. We've talked about identity a lot in the last few months. And our identity is important. We mustn't lose our identity. We know who we are in Christ. Don't lose that at the same time. Jesus still retained his power. He was able to transform lives for those around him. And we've been given the Holy Spirit. We have God's power in us now to transform lives. But it's not for our privilege. It's not for us. It's not to make us more important. It's to share God's love and God's power and presence around us. Not claiming any right over others. And it's about personal hardship and sacrifice sometimes. Paul knew that. If you carry on from our reading, it carries on. Paul says that I am being poured out. He says like a drink offering almost. I wonder if he's even referring to a passage way back with David. I don't know if you know the story, but at one point David is in a cave hiding and his mighty men go and get him a drink and they bring it to him. And he's so overwhelmed by this incredible generous gift. He can't drink it. He pours it out as a drink offering to God, worship to God. And Paul describes his life like that. C.S. Lewis said the most profound thing I think I've ever heard about humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Jesus didn't lose any of his identity, as I've said. He took on something new. He took on the form of a bondservant. But he took on the form. And that word we come back to again, as I said before, it's not just an image. It's not just a picture of. It's actual physical change. So also with us, we mustn't just appear to be humble. We mustn't just appear to have humility. It's not a surface, an image. It needs to be our substance. We need to put it on. We need to take it into our nature. So finally, we come to the response of God. What does God do? In that second verse of our hymn, as it were, Jesus has done all he was asked to do. And God responds with incredible generosity and love. God raises Jesus up. And it's an incredible statement. And it's interesting. It's very similar to Isaiah 45. Let me just read the second verse of Philippians, and then I'll read the Isaiah passage. So the Philippians passage says, therefore God also highly exalted him, Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 45, verse 23 says this, turn to me. This is God. This is God the Father. This is the God of Israel. Remembering that the Jews were a monotheistic religion. There is one God. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God. There is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear. Controversial for Paul to be saying that to Jews who had one God. And Paul is basically saying, he's adapting this Isaiah statement, this Isaiah scripture they would have known really well, and making it about Jesus. Without a shadow of a doubt, he's underlining the fact that he believes Jesus is divine. He's part of the Godhead. And he goes on to say that Jesus will be highly exalted highly exalted. His name will be above all names. And again, there's a description in Psalms that you may be familiar with, which describes God as being the God of all gods. And it's Him, the God of Israel. He's greater than every other god. And so God's exaltation, the Father's exaltation of the Son, Jesus, is in the same manner, that Jesus will be placed in that place above all other gods, above every other name. And that name would have meant something to the Jews too. The name above every other name would have been Yahweh. At least we think that's how it's pronounced, YHWH. The name, which wasn't allowed to be named. You weren't even allowed to say it. It was so holy. And that's the name that Paul is ascribing to Jesus. The greatest name. And notice the fullness of the statement. Because it's not just on earth that Jesus is being proclaimed Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's everywhere. It's above the earth. It's in heaven. It's on earth and it's below the earth. In hell, Jesus is being proclaimed King. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. His name is greater than every other name. So the result of Jesus humbling himself by obediently going to the cross is that all are free. Everyone. You're not outside of that. It's not possible to be outside of that promise. And so if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Saviour, do it. Because He died for you. He died for every one of us. There's nothing outside of that limit. He died for your sins. He died for your shame, for your sickness, for your sorrow. And it finishes with God being glorified. Because our worship, our glorifying God, is a response to Him loving us in the first place. He loved us first. He's always loved us. As He loved Adam at the beginning. Despite our selfish grasping, trying to get above other people, get privilege for ourselves, to grasp at greatness, He still loves us. His love is eternal. And His nature is to love and give generously. And it's a sacrificial love. And as God gave Jesus a new name, the name above every name, Yahweh, He gives us a new name. We are exalted. We are restored. We're lifted up. Even glorified. John dares to use that in his gospel. We too are glorified, lifted up to be with God forever. And that's God's plan. That was always God's plan at the beginning. In Eden. But not with fighting and grasping and competing. With humility and sacrificial love. The way up is down. Amen. Amen.